Good morning again. My name is Pam Rohde. I'm married to Joel Rohde, who's here on staff at Northridge. So I'm only on staff by association. However, Pastor Doug has given me the privilege of coming and sharing a story with you today. And in that story, we're going to talk about some crazy stuff. We're going to have a road race and a showdown and fire falling from the sky. But I don't think that those will be the most exciting things that we hear about this morning. So let's get started. Now, I'm not real great at introductions. So when I'm asked to share a message, usually that's the last part I write. I just struggle with it. I know there's an art to it, and you're supposed to engage your listeners and, you know, get a hook in there and make it relevant. But I just kind of lack that skill. Case in point, I just started with, let's get started. That's about as sophisticated as I get. But last week, Pastor Doug introduced us to Elijah. And Elijah is a very important figure in the Bible. And usually, when very important figures are introduced to us, whether we're at a speech or a presentation or some kind of an award ceremony, we hear some well-crafted words about their background, their history, some accomplishments, maybe a title, and even a few little tasteful jokes. And this is the introduction that we get to Elijah in 1 Kings 17. I hope you're ready for it, because I don't want you to miss it. Now, we haven't heard of this guy before. He hasn't been mentioned prior in the whole Bible, and this is it. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishba in Galilee said to Ahab, that's it. Like, that's the whole introduction. This man named Elijah from a little town just shows up on the scene, and he stands in front of the king, and he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. So those are the first few verses of chapter 17, and that is our introduction to Elijah. Now chapter 18, which we're going to look at today, if you're following your Bibles, we'll stick to it pretty close. It starts this way. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. If you remember, if you were here last week, Ahab was the 19th consecutive evil king in Israel, and we're told that he is more evil than anyone preceding him. So he is the worst of the worst, and we're also told the worst thing that he does, which is to lead the people, along with his wife Jezebel, who's kind of notorious, in worshiping the false gods Baal and Asherah, who's kind of Baal's, like, partner or wife, maybe you could say. Now, Baal was supposed to be responsible for kind of weather and fertility and rain and dew. So it's kind of in your face when Elijah says to the king, God, the God of Israel, is going to be withholding rain. And then for the next 3 years, Baal, the Lord of the rain, is powerless to bring any. Now, hundreds and hundreds of years prior to this, after God had rescued the Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt, they were given a warning. It's in the Bible. I'll read it to you straight from Deuteronomy, and it says this, be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Exactly what happened, isn't it? Then later we see that they're going to really resolve to stay in alignment with God. And when God takes them and leads them into the new land, they say to their leader, who's Joshua, they say, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. So they've made that promise. But we can see that today the people that we're looking at have fallen a really long way from this nation that's resolute on following God, that had entered the land. And I think that we've been there sometimes too. You know, we resolve, we are going to follow the Lord, and then we find ourselves wandering, right, a little bit further and a little bit further. Now, in time, these Israelites demanded a king, which was going against the advice that God's messengers had given them. And then shortly after that, political intrigues divided up the nation. It broke it right in two. So now they are a politically divided and they're an apostate nation, a nation that has turned back on God. But though they had broken their word, God didn't stop loving Israel. You know, he had every right at this point to just step back and let them perish in these broken promises. But instead, he sends them prophets. Doug last week called the prophets warning lights. They point out the fact that there is something wrong here. And they try to bring repentance to the land and renewal. So God sends them, and he continues reaching out, and he makes a way back because he's a really, really good and gracious God. And in his goodness, God commands Elijah to go present himself to an evil king, because by that goodness, he's going to show himself to these people again. He's going to let them see him. Now, by now, the famine is really severe, and Ahab had sent his administrator, his name is Obadiah, he's a follower of God, to search anywhere he can for water, because it's getting desperate. They're going to have to put their livestock down and kill them, because there's no green grass, there's nothing for them to eat. And while he's out searching everywhere he can, Elijah just shows up and says, "Hey, go tell Ahab that I'm here." And Obadiah responds by saying, "Whoa, what have I done wrong that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent somebody to look for you." So I think we can deduce from this passage that Ahab is a little bit irritated with Elijah. He's murderously angry. And now God is telling Elijah to essentially just surrender himself to this angry and evil king. But it's okay. It's okay because Elijah has been before God in a prayer room before ever standing before Ahab in a throne room. So he knows who the real king is. And he goes. He obeys. Verse 16 says, "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' 'I have not made trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied, 'but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" There's going to be a showdown today. And Elijah, the only remaining prophet of the Lord, is going to stand with God against hundreds of prophets of Baal. It doesn't really seem like that good of odds. But first, he has something to say to these people that God has called and formed into a nation and loved and protected and delivered and then has turned away from him. He says, "How long? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Stop for just a minute thinking about this as a story that's just frozen several thousand years ago. And tell me if this isn't a picture of the day that we live in. People at that point in history, they're confused about what's good and evil. They can't even tell the difference. And what's more, rather than seeking the truth and loving the truth, they'd rather just have a little bit of everything. Little bit of Baal worship, little bit of goddess worship, little bit of worship of the true God of Israel. They just mix it all together. Now, I remember learning about all these ancient idols as a kid and thinking to myself, like, that's kind of weird. It's really kind of ridiculous. Who would worship a god like that? Like a god that's just a statue? I'm not tempted to do that at all. So it's easy for me to condescend on the Israelites. And the prophet Isaiah actually agreed with me. He wrote, "Okay, guys, you cut down a tree, and then you take half the wood, and you make a fire, and you cook your food, and you get warm, and then you take the other half, and you carve it, and you worship it." Like, it's ludicrous. But you know what? Those false gods made promises. They said, "Worship me, and I'll make your crops grow. Worship me, I'll give you security, I'll provide what you need and what you want, the family you want, entertainment, purpose." And if we're honest, while we follow only one God in ideology, there are times where in practice, we follow many gods too. And the Bible makes it very clear, it's rule number one, if you know the Ten Commandments, that God requires our undivided loyalty. And then later, when Jesus is asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" he says this. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." All. But the hearts of people stray, and we believe it when false gods promise us what only the true God can provide. Do you know what sets Elijah apart? It's not the ravens that feed him. It's not the oil and the flour that never run out. And it's not the ability to stand in front of a king and say that it's not going to rain. That's not really it. What set Elijah apart in his generation was a heart that was wholly devoted to God. He has made his decision. His heart is undivided. Elijah says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And the people say nothing. They say nothing. And that silence speaks volumes. Now, our gods aren't wood and stone. They're leather with a foam core. They're paper with presidents printed on them. They're flesh and bone. Our gods are interest rates and numbers and columns on a screen. They're the pursuit of pleasure. They're my sacred weekend. They're the consuming desire for peace or for love or for power, just misplaced in the wrong spot. My God is my right to discern for myself what is good and what is true. Or, you know, maybe it's just my desire to just live and be engaged in whatever pressing concern and whatever vital matter is affecting my life right now without ever taking a moment to acknowledge the Lord. We might not worship Baal, but many of us have also not chosen the true God. The Israelites are silent. They're spiritually apathetic. They make no choice. But not choosing for God is the same as choosing against God. That's clear. We waver. We say, "God, get me into heaven, but I'm going to go after whatever I really kind of want to the rest of the week." And we say, "Well, I know about Jesus. I'm a Christian. My family's Christian." But then we live like we don't know him at all. And we love Jesus, but we never show up, you know? So instead of Baal, consider your idol. We're not always sold out for our idols either. We're just kind of indifferent. Now, what would it be like if you decided all the way for your idol of choice? Think about what that idol is promising you. There's a Netflix series called House of Cards, and it's about a guy that just loves power. He wants to be president. And he's going to do anything, and I mean anything that it takes to get there. He'll deceive whoever he needs to deceive. He'll sleep with whoever he needs to sleep with. He cheats. He steals. He kills to get the power he wants. And you might say, that's a pretty bad guy. But he's really devoted to his God. He's committed. So choose. If your God is possessions and it's having the best stuff, go ahead and just go as deeply into debt as you need to. Steal if you need to. Because if your God will deliver on its promise, it's worth it, right? And if it's job advancement, you can steamroll people. You can take credit that's not yours. If it's financial security, make sure you never give a penny away. Don't be generous. If you have the opportunity, you should probably embezzle. You should probably steal. You should work as many hours as needed and never rest. And if you want to be desired, it's okay to go ahead and sacrifice your family on that altar, that ambition. Because if these things are legitimate gods, and if they're going to make good on the promises that they're offering you, it's completely worth it to do whatever it takes. But if the Lord is God, follow him. And if his word is true, follow him. Now, whether we've done it deliberately or passively, we have adopted a plurality of gods. Every one of us has done this. Everyone, if you say it's not true, you're a liar. Now, if you've never come to the point of realizing it and repenting of it and actually turning away and making that decision, you probably aren't following Jesus with your whole heart right now. Now, often our beliefs are more about convenience than real conviction. And like the Israelites, we need a day of decision. We need a Mount Carmel. Who is the true God? It's an ancient question, but it's also a modern question. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. So Elijah is giving every possible advantage to Baal's prophets. Actually, he invites all 450 of them to participate. Some people actually believe that Baal lived on Mount Carmel, so he has the home court advantage there. Baal's connected to the weather and to the sun, so this challenge, you know, fire from the sky, shouldn't really be a problem for him. He should be able to deliver. Verse 26 says, then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and needs to be awakened. Maybe he's taking a little nap. So they shouted louder, and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's pretty emphatic, I think. No response. No answer. No one pays attention. So for the second time in this story, there's silence. And again, the silence is really loud. Now, the first time that there was no response is because the people were on the fence. They wanted it all. And this time, there's silence simply because nobody's there. The silence of Baal shows us the futility of chasing idols. And the experience of these frantic prophets is going to be the experience of every single person who follows the false gods of this age. They're not alive. They can't do anything for you, even if you cry out to them. And yet, many of us will spend a lifetime dancing for gods that are never going to deliver. So let's keep following the story. It's evening. The whole day has passed. And then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. So even the visible evidence of worship of God is in disrepair. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Must have been quite a sight in a time of drought, right? Now, everything that Elijah's doing here is very deliberate. He's got purpose. His actions are calling attention to these people, to Israel's history. Those 12 stones call to mind the 12 sons of their ancestor Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, which is the namesake of their nation. And God had made a covenant, a promise, with Jacob's grandpa, Abraham. And he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then he confirmed that promise again to Jacob, and he said that he would give his descendants the very land that Israel was actually in now, because God keeps his promises. And from those 12 sons came 12 tribes that were united into this one nation, or it should have been one nation of Israel. That was God's intent. So Elijah uses these stones to remind this divided and this straying nation about their unity and about their identity under God. It's so important to know who you are. The rebuilding of the altar recalled that day that God had taken this beaten down, tattered, tired slave nation of Israel and led them into freedom. And when they crossed into this promised land over the Jordan River, God had them take a pile, or 12 stones, and build them up into an altar to remind them of what God had done for them and to remind them of that very same covenant, that he would be their God, that they were his people. So everything that Elijah does is reminding them and calling them back to faithfulness, back to that promise, back to the Lord. So he has 12 large jars of water poured on the sacrifice. It's completely soaked, and it's very clear that if this thing goes up in flames, we know where the credit should go, right? It's not going to be a fluke. Now, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. So look at what Elijah did there to get God's attention. He didn't dance. He didn't scream. It didn't take hours. He didn't cut himself. He didn't put on a big production. He doesn't need to convince God. He doesn't need to coax God into action. Like maybe God is just standing back, and if I do the right rituals and if I do the right stuff, then maybe God will be convinced to answer. Nope. God is right there. God is right there, and Elijah just offers the sacrifice alongside a simple prayer. God's desire had already been, it had always been anyway, to bless Israel. He wanted to bless them with life and freedom. He loves them. They can't get it through their heads, but he loves them. His plan is for them to prosper. And that's plain, even just through this little snippet of their story that we've talked about today. But they've been like a spouse that forgets their wedding vows, just says whatever, and sleeps with a prostitute. That's the same basic thing that's going on here. Now, God also desires to bless you with life and freedom. He loves you. And he has made it plain. He's adopted you into this, actually, this very same story. He said the same thing. I will be your God. And then, when everything was prepared, he offered his own son as the sacrifice, who was consumed, right? And then he lived again so that you could see that the Lord is God and turn your heart back again. Now, these people might have gone astray, and they might have been silent and indecisive, but they have a really great response. Verse 39 says, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and called, the Lord, he is God. Their hearts were turning back, just like Elijah had asked. You know, here's the thing. God didn't have to do it. He didn't have to reveal himself to them again. He could have just said, enough is enough. You've left my promises. But instead, he sends fire from heaven to let these people know who he is and to turn them back. And when you were lost, in your brokenness, and when you were so confused that you didn't know the difference between right and wrong, when you just flipped off God's goodness and instead believed the empty promises of God that don't even live, he didn't abandon you. Instead, he reveals himself to you over and over again. He sends his messengers. He gives his word. He steps into the story and puts on skin so that he can be seen and touched and heard. And he prays, Father, forgive them, and then takes on the full weight of all the rebellion and apathy and adultery and divided allegiance so that you can remember who he is and turn your heart back to him. He says, answer me, Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. It's an ancient prayer. It's also a modern one. And the next thing that happens is that Elijah turns to Ahab and says, hey, go eat and drink, because that's the sound of rain. And that sound hadn't been heard for a really long time. Israel's been in drought, both spiritually and literally. The land is just parched. So Elijah climbs up the mountain and he bends down to the ground in prayer. And seven times he asks his servant to go look towards the sea. And the seventh time, the servant reports back, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. It's not real big. Yet Elijah knows, and he says, hey, go tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Because he believes, he knows what's coming. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab, all the way to Jezreel, which is about 17 miles. So the people have responded to the Lord, and now he's just going to baptize the whole nation with rain, and it's going to bring life and renewal to the land. What an amazing picture. And that's the picture that we are longing for too today, isn't it? So who is God? God is the one who answers. Elijah's life is remarkable. We can all admit that. He's fed by ravens. He calls down fire from heaven. He wins this showdown against 450 people. Last week we saw he raised somebody from the dead. He stops rain for 3 years at his word, and then he brings it back again. And then to top it all off, as if that stuff's not enough, he like runs 17 miles, right, in front of a chariot. And later we'll see that he stands with Jesus and Moses at the Transfiguration, and that he foreshadows a man named John the Baptist, who the Bible says prepares the way for the people and the spirit of Elijah. He prepares the people for the Lord. Now, it seems like there's a pretty wide gap between who we are and who Elijah is. But if you read the New Testament in the book of James, James refers to him this way. He refers to him as a person like us. Now, with Elijah's unique place in history, that doesn't seem right, but it is. He lived in difficult times where many people don't serve the Lord, where they don't understand the difference between right and wrong, where they forsake the Lord and chase after false gods, just like we do. He was an ordinary human, but he was completely sold out to an extraordinary God. Elijah prays and stands before kings. He prays and he wins a showdown. He prays and fire falls from heaven. He prays and rain returns to the land. I think we can see the trend there. James 5 says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So if you're chasing idols, you need to see them for what they are. And if you're riding the fence, if you're just kind of spiritually lazy, you need to make a decision. But if you follow the one true God, I need you to know that you too can call on him in prayer, and you can ask him to turn back the hearts of our generation just as boldly as Elijah did. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we ask the same thing that Elijah did in that day. We say, answer us. Answer us so that the people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Lord, if our hearts need to be turned back, we know that it's not because you moved, God. We know that we're the ones that moved. You've always been faithful. We've seen your faithfulness written across the heavens. We've seen it in the change of seasons. We've seen it in the way that you send rain in its turn and sun in its turn, and that you've made this whole earth just burst forth in crops so that we can be sustained. We know that even in difficulty, even in hardship, you remain faithful and good and secure, and that if we lean on you, if we rest on you, that you will be who we need you to be. You'll be our fortress. God, I ask that you'll give us undivided allegiance. Lord, we live in a day where it's hard to know what real justice is because we don't always see it. Lord, show us our idols. Give us hearts that long to repent and to see our nation baptized again with your goodness in your life. Help us to make that decision. Amen.